Romans 8, new section, as Suzanne read for us. And so I said last week that there's a shift in the text. And last week I said I was preaching the shift, and so I'm going to continue preaching the shift even this week. And the shift, just so that make sure that you see this, the shift is from the positional to the practical. All right, so it's from our positional righteousness. Now, I know that, like, you know, what's that word? I know sometimes in church, in these settings, like, we're forced to use words that you don't use in everyday language. And honestly, I'm okay with that because, I mean, that's just the way that it is, you know? Like, the language that you use to order something to drink at Starbucks is different than the language you use to order something at AutoZone, right? Like, you got to tap into, like, a different you, right, guys? Let's just be honest for a minute. Those of you that, like, know what all those things mean at Starbucks. You know, I was talking to Jeremy, and he was describing his drink even this morning, and I don't have any idea what he said. Like, he was like, you know, a soy latte. I mean, what is a soy latte, you know? Like coffee, right? But you guys know, you go in, you go through your little list. It takes you like a minute and a half. But that's not the same, like, you got to shift. You got to use different language when you go to AutoZone and order a carburetor, right? You do that, right? No, not anymore. Dang it, you know? So here, there's just language we have to use. So when we talk about righteousness, what we're meaning is our position, our standing with God, that in rightness with God. And so what we've been talking about for the most part for the last 7 weeks is positional righteousness, who we are by God's view as he looks at us and sees us. And now the shift is we're moving from positional righteousness or positional holiness into practical righteousness, into practical holiness. So the shift is from the way that we truly are into now the way that we're going to live out our lives. That's the shift. So we got to know who we are in order so that we know how we are to live. And that's the gospel. Anything else that just focuses on how we should live is not truly what we say the gospel, that the gospel is what's shaping us in how we live. But yet we understand this because we've seen people that are one way and yet live another way, right? Some of us maybe, I don't know of any of us probably in here, but some of our maybe parents or grandparents or great-grandparents lived through the Great Depression. And because of that time, it really shaped people to live differently. Because Luann and I met when we were like 7 and started dating. Actually, we were 14. It just felt like we were 7. But I got to know Luann's grandfather. And he was a man that lived through the Great Depression. He was a tobacco farmer here in Franklin County. And because of the Great Depression, and he's a tobacco farmer. I mean, people don't have money to buy bread. They certainly don't have money to buy pipe tobacco and cigarettes and snuff. And so he took a huge hit and couldn't sell his tobacco. And so there was a season there, a couple of years where, I mean, literally they were scraping to make ends meet. I mean, I've heard stories of people that when they finished eating a sandwich, they would rake all the crumbs from off the table and then eat the crumbs. Like, they wanted to just cherish everything. And that time period, it shaped him forever. Because in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, possibly even the 90s, the tobacco industry is booming. And so Mr. Cummins, he was not probably a rich man, but he made a lot of money. And he just tucked and squirreled and banked away all of his money. But guess how he lived? Positionally, he was wealthy. Positionally, he had tons of money, probably in mason jars, you know, buried in the backyard because he didn't trust the banks, but he had money squirreled away in various places, but he lived his life like he was a pauper. He lived his life complaining about the price of gasoline when gasoline was, you know, 69 cents a gallon and soup was 2 cents a can, you know? Lumen said he would drive from store to store, driving all over town to go to where, like, soup and soup beans were the cheapest. That positionally, he had a lot of money, but practically, He lived like a pauper. Now, there's some wisdom in that, but what we need to know and what we need to extract from that is positionally, we have been declared holy and righteous, right with God, and imputed into us is Christ's righteousness, his rightness, and imputed to us, given to us, credited to us, is Christ's holiness. Now where we are in the shift is, now we must live lives that is congruent to that declaration that's over us. So that's the shift. It's the shift of who we are now into and to how we believe. And what we said last week is positionally, how do we get there? It's through the gospel. Through the work of Jesus, that you and I, we do very little, if anything, in getting there. Simply what we do is we believe in the gospel in order to get us there, but then how we live it out is being teased out by us cooperating. It's still the power of the gospel. It's still linked into the power of the gospel. It's not like the gospel saves us and now, well, good luck, try to work it out, try to do it. No, it's still, as Paul says, it's the power of God, of the gospel at work in us. So it's still the gospel at work in us, but it requires, we said this last week, it requires grace-driven effort. This transformation from us living now how we are declared to be, it requires grace-driven effort. This is us participating. This is us working together, giving in and cooperating with the Spirit that is at work in us. So Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, this is the latter part of 12, he says, work out your own salvation. Work it out. Like, work it outwardly, work it out inwardly. Wait, what does salvation mean? Like, tease all of that out in your lives so that you live lives congruent with the declaration of salvation. Live lives as those who have been saved. Live lives of those who are holy. Live those kinds of lives. Work it out. And then he says in verse 13, though, for it is God who works in you. See the work? You're working as the power of God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, some of you, what you will say, I know this about you because I've spent time with you and I spent tons of time talking with people in the culture. What some of you will say is, like, what do the means matter as long as the ends are the same? Like what does, because that's what we're talking about. The Spirit is the means. So what does the means matter as long as the end is the same? As long as I end up a better person, as long as I end up being a peaceable, good, moral, law-abiding citizen, like why do the means matter? Why does it matter if it's the gospel or the law or religion? What does it matter if it's the law or if it's grace? What does it matter if it's the flesh and my will just knuckling down, trying to be a better me versus the Spirit at work in me? And the problem is, we don't fully understand the ends. We don't fully understand the fulfillment of the law at work in us. We don't fully understand what the Spirit is doing in us. That the ends isn't that we just live good, moral, peaceable lives. Like, that's not the fulfillment of the law. Like, it's easy to look at the Ten Commandments and to get that. I understand that because you got, you know, do not covet, do not murder, do not lie, you know, or bear false witness, same thing. Do not, you know, commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. You got all of those things. And so it's easy for you to read that and to see that and to think then that what God's after is you just living a good, peaceable, moral life. And so you could say, as long as I get there, what's it matter? But the fulfillment of the law isn't morality. The fulfillment of the law is love. Like, you can write that down. Like, when they go to Jesus, like, how would you summarize the law, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? What's the summary of the law? To love God and to love others. Like, that's what he's after, is he's shaping and molding in us loving people, not just moral people. But then if we understand love and love is shaped in us, we're going to live peaceable and pleasing and moral lives. We're going to fulfill all of those other things that ultimately those things that we fail to do or the things that we find ourselves doing that break God's law is ultimately because of a love problem. We covet our neighbor's stuff, which we talk about some. We talked about that when we were in Romans 7. That the coveting that he's talking about is inordinate desire. We inordinately desire that because our affections, our love is set upon it. We think somehow that whatever our neighbor has, we'll just go biblical, our neighbor's donkey, right? I don't want to point fingers at anyone. I want to use the pulpit as a big billy club and beat anybody down, but we think that the neighbor's donkey is somehow going to make us happier than our donkey makes us. And so we set our affections upon that, right? We murder, definitely not out of love, it's deficient love. The rest of the Ten Commandments, the more important parts of the Ten Commandments, like having no other gods before us, right? Worshiping God and him and him alone. Like that's not motivated by our will. That's not God saying, drum this up in you. Oh, I gotta love, I wanna love God, I wanna love. No, it's about you loving him, but it's about something you can't do. The means mean everything because you can't get there by any other way except for by the Spirit. Except for the work of the gospel taking place and your belief in the gospel, your belief linking you with a real work and a real power that's working in you and through you, through Jesus giving you the Spirit. And we can't miss that in this text. Like, honest, if we miss that in Romans 8, then, like, we've missed everything. Like, or not everything, but we missed a huge portion of Romans 8. Like, it's found all in the text. Look at the text with me. So Romans 8, I mean, we can actually, the verse before what Suzanne even read, which would be verse 8, so 8:8, those who are in the flesh, what, look at this, they cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Your will and you deciding and you setting and you mustering up in you to do something is a work oftentimes of the flesh and not a dependence upon the Spirit. Like anything that you try to do alone in you, oftentimes, I will say this, oftentimes is a work of your flesh that will not lead you ultimately to please God. That what it takes in order to please God, we're going to see it here in a second, is a work of the Spirit in us. In fact, we see this, it's the need for the Spirit. He says, you know, those of you who are in the flesh, you cannot please God. But verse 9, you, however, speaking to Christians here, not just all of humanity, no Christians. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make note mentally or physically. If you want to circle it in your Bibles, I think that is absolutely fine to do. It's very helpful. I mean, I write in my Bible all the time. But circle this if you want to circle. Circle all the ifs. All of the, what I'm going to call the contingent clauses in this text, all right? So you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Look, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For, here's another one, if you live, it's the opposite way of putting it, same thing, he's going to say it in just a second. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, here's the key, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So six times in these short verses, Paul references the work of the Spirit, and he puts it in what I'll call it, I don't know if this is grammatically or whatever correct, but as a contingency, if you have the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you. So I believe as we approach Romans, the 8th chapter, that's a question that we must ask ourselves, is do I have the Spirit? Now, said this last week, you got to understand, Paul's not saying that there are Christians who have the Spirit and Christians who don't have the Spirit. What he's teaching here that it is if you are in Christ, then you have the Spirit. The question he's asking is truly the question is, are you a genuine, regenerate, born-again Christian? Because again, becoming a Christian isn't something you do. It's not something you just drum up. Belief, but it is a gift that even belief, even faith is a gift, and you give yourself into that. You give yourself up and declare your dependence upon one who is greater. Like if you think you can save you, you don't need Jesus. Like sooner or later, you got to come to a dependence upon Jesus as a savior. And in that dependence and in that crying out that I can't save me, my religion can't save me, my morality can't save me, that I need a savior. And in that, he works. In that, he gives, and he gives the Spirit. The question is have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Does the Spirit working in you? Have you been born of the Spirit? Well, how would I know? Let's go back to the fulfillment of the law. He's working in us to fulfill the law in us. Do you love God? Not just the things of God. Not just all the things that God can give, because some of us, we wanted to go to heaven and not to hell. Some of us, our lives were miserable, and so we thought that maybe if I trust in Jesus, my life would become happiness. Some of you wanted something else, a better appearance outwardly, or other things that you may have wanted, and all of those things, although they may be good things, and they may be benefits from knowing God and being connected to God, ultimately, they don't mean that we truly, genuinely love God. Believe me, I mean, this is pressed upon me personally all the time. That all the time I cry out, Lord, create in me a new heart and a new spirit, Lord, that I may love you more. Not just love the things that you have in your hands and the gifts that you give, but I may just love you. Not just love my inheritance, but that I may love you. Do you love God? Do you desire to please him? Do you submit to him? Do you desire to fulfill his commands? So as you read in the Bible and the Bible speaks about issues such as sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, anger, when the Bible reads about those things, you don't just write out like escape clauses in those things. You don't build an argument to justify yourself in those. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't understand my upbringing. And if Jesus only understood that, then I wouldn't be asked to do something as difficult as forgiving. Do you desire to submit to all of his law for you? And when you don't follow through with his law, when you find yourself in sin, and let's just be honest, we sin. The question is are you grieved by your sin? Are you grieved by your sin, or are you complacent to your sin? Are you grieved by your sin and you repent of your sin, or do you just justify your sin? Do you find a sense of delight in the things of God? Do you find a sense of delight in gathering with the church? You find a sense of delight in reading his word, in studying his word. Like, are you because of delight drawn to those things? See, for us, this shapes how we do church. Like, we don't have people forcing people into things such as DNA groups. So DNA stands for discipleship, nurture, and accountability. It is gender-specific groups that meet all throughout the week. And we don't come in like forcing that upon people. But what we pray for and desire to see is people that delight in God's word and delight in the things of God so much that they're willing to take off a lunch break a week and meet with another group of men to talk about God's word. Like our PCGs, it's not like, oh, well, we're going to kick you out and discipline you if you don't belong in a PCG. Like for us, the way we see it, I'll just be honest, is if God's recreated you and you love him the most and you love his word and you love his people, then why wouldn't you want to gather on the first and third, right? The first and third week of the month together with other people that love Jesus and love his word and talk about him and pray together and serve the neighbors around you. Like, why wouldn't you do that? If he's recreating in you and making you new and instilling in you new desires and new abilities and new concerns. Like, his spirit is at work. Like, another great question is, are you concerned about the things that concerns the heart of God? Like holiness, personal holiness. Are you concerned about lost people's souls? Like, if his spirit is at work and his spirit was given as Jesus prays for and Jesus talks about in, let's see, John, somewhere between 14 and 17. He's talking about the Spirit, and he's giving to the Spirit, and the Spirit is coming in order to convict the world of their sin and of their unrighteousness and of judgment, and that Spirit is at work in you, then how could he not convict you of your own sin, and how could he not burden your own heart for the sins of your neighbors, for the sins of those around you, for the sins of your loved ones? Like, that's the genuine question that we must ask ourselves is the Spirit at work within us? Are we moved by the Spirit? See, the Christian, there is a fundamental and radical shift in who we are and in our nature and in everything about us. And Paul's speaking of that, that we once were those that were in the flesh, living according to the flesh, with our mind set on the flesh. We've been talking about that, but it's impossible not to go back and to look at that again. But now we are different. Now we are in the Spirit and living according to the Spirit and have our mind set upon the Spirit by the work of the Spirit, by the Spirit working in us. That we're no longer, although we are in this flesh, we're no longer of the flesh. We're no longer under the flesh, but we're now under the Spirit, and Jesus has come. And what Paul means here by the flesh, he's not just talking about the skin and flesh like this. What he's talking about is our old nature, that old sinful, sin-soaked part of us that's been totally corrupted by the fall, that you is no longer who you are. Do you know, back to Romans 7, you now belong to another, Christ Jesus. So you now have been filled with another. And Jesus has come and he's set us free and he's given us new life. And the new life comes through the Spirit. And so that's why in verse 12, he says, look at this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, right? We're debtors. Someone's paid off somebody has paid off our debt. Our debt's been paid. We sing about it. Our debt's been paid. It's been paid in full by the precious blood of the Lamb that Jesus has paid off. So we're debtors, but we're not debtors, Paul says, to the flesh. Not to the flesh. Not to live according to this flesh, that old sin-soaked part of you. You no longer owe him anything. That's what Paul's saying here. You don't owe your flesh anything. So don't let your flesh lie to you and incite you and manipulate you and tell you all the things that it needs, because you don't owe it squat. You owe everything to Jesus. So he's saying Jesus is the one who has ransomed you. Jesus is the one who has freed you. And that old buddy of yours, the flesh, all he wants to do is drag you and submit you again into the bonds of sin. And you don't owe him nothing, so don't live according to him. Don't listen to him. Don't let him drag you down. But by the power of the Spirit, here's the part. For if you live according to the flesh, look here, you're going to die. Like, what the heck? Let's get into that, but let's read the rest. Let's read the fullness of it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's the truth, that believer, we have been set free from our sin, so we no longer live according to the flesh. But we are a new people with new power, new ability, new desires. But be aware here. There's a new fight. Do you see it in the text? That Paul's calling us, strong language here, to put to death. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, look at this, strong language, put to death the deeds of the body. So going back just to the flesh, the deeds, the working out of the flesh. If you put to death, then you will live. Now listen, Paul's not teaching here works-based salvation. Like, let's clear that up. Like, if he was teaching that, okay, if you work this out, then you're going to be saved. If he was teaching that, that would go against like everything he's been teaching since Romans 1. Romans 1, 2, 3, especially 4, 5, 6, 6, especially 7, especially 8. So what then is he teaching? What he's teaching here is that you and I are called to wage war on our flesh and on our sin. We play a lot of games in our home, board games. We love them. And sometimes when someone does something bad to the other one, we will wage war. Grayson likes to say, war is raged. He forgets about the W, but war is raged, Dad. It's going to be on right now. And that's what he's saying here, is get mean on your sin. Go against your sin. Kill your sin. Kill your flesh. It's not your friend. It's not your buddy. You don't owe it anything. And if you follow in the life of the flesh, that what it does is it evidences that you don't have the Spirit. Therefore, you're not a believer. And therefore, you will die and be eternally separated from God. Like, death, dying here, isn't just like stop breathing. It is eternal separation from God. It is, it's hell. That's why I said the means matter. They matter about heaven and hell here. That the Spirit is the power. That if we live according to the flesh, you will die. So what is Paul saying when he says that? What he's saying is, don't think you can live however you want to live and end up in heaven. That's what he's saying. Like, don't fool yourself into believing that you can give your life, that you can give in, constantly giving in and giving in and giving in and finally giving up to a life of pornography and sexual immorality and somehow dupe yourself into having some assurance of salvation. Like, don't fool yourself that you can give in to a life of rage and malice and anger, just exploding with anger, that you can give in to that and somehow have assurance of eternal salvation. But don't think you can give into a life of drugs and a life of alcohol and just give yourself up to those things and wind up in heaven somehow. There's no assurance in that. That you can't give yourself over to bitterness and hatred and racial and social prejudice and unforgiveness. And think you have any assurance that you're going to be to heaven. You're not. How can we say that? Because the Spirit of God is not at work in you. For those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And the Spirit will always lead us into obedience. The Spirit will always lead us away from sin. The key is in giving in. Like, fundamentally, our identity as Christians is we are saints. I think Pastor John said earlier, we are saints who yet sin. We are saints who sin, yes, but listen to me. Like, we can't use the tension in that, the paradox in that of being both sinners and saints. I should say it's saints and sinners. That's really not our position. We're saints who sin. We can't see that as now some excuse as, well, that's just the way things are. Well, that's just how it is when you live in the flesh. You know, we covered this at the end of Romans 7. Like, we can't use that as some kind of clause. But here what Paul's saying is, the Spirit's been given to you. Now utilize the Spirit to put to death the things of the deeds, the things of the flesh. Put them to death. And we can't just give in, and we can't just give up. We've been brought into a new battle because the Spirit is in us, not because of the flesh, but because the Spirit has been given to us. Therefore, we've got a new battle. And so what we must do, if you're called into battle, guess what you got to do? Fight, right? If you're called into war, what do you need to do? You got to pick up a weapon and you got to fight. You got to fight against it. If you give up and give in, you're toast. You will die. What Paul's saying here is fight. Fight against those desires. Fight against those tendencies. Fight against all of your sin and all of the things that wreck you and bring you into your sin. Fight against those. Fight, fight, fight. It's not just a fight like we're given squirt guns, taking on ISIS. It's not like you got like one of Bobo's pocket knives with one little blade. Okay, go fight. No, we're given weapons. Paul writes that our weapons that we fight with, the weapons that we use, that they're not weak, they're not carnal, none of this flesh, but they're strong and they're mighty to bring down strongholds. It's the Spirit of God working and living in you, empowering you to defeat your sin. We must fight constantly. We must fight. Next week, we're going to talk just even more. My prayer is that I could just be so incredibly practical. I mean, let me just say, like, I'm as qualified to teach on what I'm teaching on as I would be qualified to teach on bodybuilding. No laughing. Like, I got a lot of knowledge because last year I decided to, like, get a membership at the Y and eat right. And so I started reading all these magazines with these ripped and buff guys. And so, like, I know all the exercises. I know all the diet. I know it all. I got it up here. But, like, when it comes to living it out and getting up in the mornings and going to the gyms and doing the exercises with proper form and technique and eating all the right foods, I'm weak, you know? Not just weak at the gym. I'm weak. Yesterday, been eating right all week, doing better. No chicken wings, no French fries. I got my list of things, foods that I've sworn off, you know? One Mountain Dew, one pop a day, water for the rest of the day. And yesterday we go into McDonald's, Luann and I, and we go up, and then I noticed that this McDonald's has the McRib. I ordered a salad. I said, I'll take a salad. And Luann says, because we were in a hurry, how are you going to eat a salad and drive? And I said, you're right, I'll take the McRib. Weak! Listen, it translates for me in spiritual life as well. That I'm going to over and over again remind myself that the gospel and my calling qualifies me to do what I do here, not necessarily that I've got it perfect. And like, thank you. May I just say thank you for being a church that cuts me a ton of slack and doesn't require perfection from me. Now listen, if I publicly sin and publicly fail in a way that disqualifies me, as scripture lines out in 1 Timothy and Titus, discipline me, remove me, let Pastor Brian and Pastor John tag team Miss Mug from here on out. But thank you in those small things and the internal things, and that is, you don't demand perfection. Thank you that I feel that. I feel that freedom, that I can say these things and preach these things and know that you're not, well, Aunt Pastor Andy, you know? The truth is that we are weak. That many of us, we fight temptations, we fight sin, we fight desires that are immense. The power of those desires are immense. And believe me, I get that. And it isn't that you have these desires that shows that you're not a Christian. It isn't that you sin and fall in and fall prey to those desires that would prove that you're not a Christian. But if you give up, if you give in, if you throw your hands up and just go, like, that's the way it was because that's the way my daddy was. You know, my daddy was the guy that walked out. that gave up. And I'm just following in his steps. I got DNA. His DNA's in me. So I don't need to keep my marital vows. Because that's just what us, whatever your last name is, that's just what we do. We just give up, walk out on our wives and walk out on our kids. Like you show me that guy, and it's a guy who has failed to understand what Paul is teaching here. They failed to understand he's been recreated and made new. Oh, although your daddy's DNA may be in you, listen to me. You got something stronger at work in you than your DNA called the Holy Spirit. And he's at work and he's alive and he's energizing and he's changing and he's motivating. He's changing your will and he's changing your ideas. He's changing all those, even those tendencies as you give them up to him, they'll change and he'll change you. Next week, we're going to spend time in Romans 8, but we're also going to be looking at an exceptional book. It's not often that I would that I encourage people to read. Like, I need you to read this book. And the reason why is I want to save that. Like, I have a very short list of books that I think that are just uber powerful. And then I want us as a body to just be kind of versed in, the family to be versed in. But this is one of them. It's called The Mortification of Sin. It's written by one of the Puritans, a guy by the name of John Owen. And it was written in 1656, is when John Owen wrote this book. Now listen to me. We will put up a link if anyone wants to purchase this book of where to purchase it, because you can't just go Mortification of Sin, John Owen, Google it and grab any of them, because some of them haven't been translated into modern English. I mean, in 1656, they just talked a different way. You remember 8th grade Beowulf? How many of you remember that? Really? Huh? That's not English, you know? But anyway, that's what you'll get. You'll get Beowulf if you don't get this one. That's what I'm saying to you, okay? I don't want that. I want something that's practical. And if any book that I would recommend, like, be practical, it's this book. In fact, like, mortification, what does that even mean? Well, in the 1600s, the word mortify meant to put to death. Now it just means to embarrass, right? He's not saying embarrass your sins or be embarrassed by your sins. He's saying, no, same thing, what Paul's saying here. Put the deeds of the body to death. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And that's the way we're going to be working. Let me say this. There's no such thing in the Christian life as the silver bullet. There's no such thing in the Christian life as the wooden stake that you drive into Dracula's heart and kills him, you know? It's not there. Like they don't give pastors magic wands that we can wave over your sinful problems and they disappear. That what John Owen says is either you're killing your sin or your sin's killing you. The picture that he gives is like some of our sin, and like we're not just talking broad spectrum of all our sins, but for some of us, it's a particular sinful tendency in us. It's a particular draw and temptation toward a certain thing, sexual immorality, lying, greed, anger, right? It's those sorts of things. And what the picture John Owen gives is like, it's like you've, like the sin is a serpent and you've got your heel pressed against the head of that serpent. And if you let your heel up for a second, the thing will bite you. So you just stand there you do the rest of life with your heel pressed against the head of the serpent. And in doing so, you are putting to death your sin. You're mortifying your sin. So men, don't think this is going to be some magical thing. And now all of a sudden, like those places on the internet are, fixed it, done. It doesn't work that way. It's a daily walk and a daily work. And so next week we're going to do that. And the key though, we can't leave behind what we've been talking about. The key to it all is who we are in Christ. It's knowing day in and day out who we are in Christ. It's living in that daily reality of where we live. Remember last week we talked about that. Where we live means so much that every day we got to remind ourselves of where we live, because if we don't, we won't end up home. If we don't, we won't get what we order, right? Like some of you, you've moved here from the north. right? You remember that, like that first transition when you moved here and you went to order something at a restaurant and you asked for a soda, you know? And the clerk here in the South just looked at you. What would you like to drink? I take a pop. We don't have pop. I don't know, soda. What are you saying? Like, all we got's Coke. Well, I wanted a Diet Coke. Well, that's Coke too, right? Pepsi's Coke. Coke, everything's Coke here, right? And you had to go into the store, go into the restaurant and go like, okay, I don't want a soda. I don't want a pop. What I want is I want a Coke, Diet Coke, you know? And then you had to rehearse that and know that. If not, you didn't get what you ordered. I know what you did. You just went in and said, give me some sweet tea. That's what you said. Because once you get in the South, get on the sweet tea, like there's no going back, right? Like, why isn't sweet tea migrated to the North yet? I don't understand that, you know? I mean, like, we had some friends that went up north and had some friends over. They moved to a suburb of Milwaukee, and she comes over. They have supper one night with this, and this girl goes, your tea is so delicious. I know how to get the recipe for your tea. She goes, make tea and then put sugar in it and then put more sugar in it. That's how you make our tea. But you got to constantly remind yourself and know yourself where you live. And that's positional holiness. And next week, we're going to tease even more and more of that out. Let me just read. I want to read one text of scripture over us as we wind up and as we prepare our hearts just to sing and to worship and to praise more. To remind ourselves, I mean, the songs that we sing, we choose them as to remind ourselves of who we are. And so you walk away from here with a tune in your head, a psalm in your heart, as Paul says in Colossians 3, a psalm in your heart, a song in you that's telling you, reminding you of who you are in Christ, is to remind you of all that he's done in you in order to bring that into your recollection, in order to change you. And as we prepare our hearts for that, as we remind ourselves of who we are and what Christ has done for us through the taking of the Lord's Supper, here's my prayer for us. As Paul has written out, and as Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus, may I just pray this over us as a people and over us as a body, that Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and starts in the 15th chapter. He says, for this reason, I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's his prayer. Are you ready? Here we go. Here's our prayer. That God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that we may have our eyes of our hearts enlightened, and that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. We may know that hope, get there in Romans 8, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe, that according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and a dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age that is to come. And he's put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Jesus, may we, as we sing these songs and as we worship and as we repent and as we remember and as we turn to you, that may we just be filled with this knowledge by the power of your Spirit. May you fill us with the knowledge of who you are and what you have done. May you stir up those new affections in us that we may delight in your things. That some of us in this time, we're going to do an inventory. I'm going to ask that your Spirit would just superintend that inventory and keep us in the reality and keep us away from condemnation. But may we just give ourselves over to what your Spirit is doing, and your Spirit will need to convict many of us in this room. That we welcome conviction in our lives and in our hearts. That not all conviction and not all guilt that we feel over our sin is necessarily condemnation, but may we feel also in that the hope of our calling. And we feel with, even in that guilt, your promises that your Spirit is at work as we give ourselves in, and there will be what we'll need to confess. Our confession will be that we haven't cooperated. Our confession will be that we've not given ourselves in and given up. Many of us, we've tried by our own strength, our own awkwardness, and we failed. And now we will need to just declare our dependence upon you and ask that your Spirit be at work in us as we kill our sins, as we kill our fears. Like just right now, just church, just know that not all sin is sexual immorality and you beating your wife, you beating your kids, you cheating on your taxes. Sin's much more insidious than that. It works in us. Oftentimes it works in us as fear and anxiety and doubt. Maybe those are some of the things that we battle. We may just need to give ourselves into the Spirit, that the Spirit would be at work, helping our hearts to rest in your promises. That your promises would be greater than our fears and our anxieties and our doubts. Spirit, be at work. I know that many of us, we have real frustrations in life. There are people in this room that have real pains and real hurts. And will you heal those? Just don't go after the symptoms, but go after the diseases. Don't just go after the fruit, but go after the root, what causes us to do the things that we do. And may we not just repent of our actions, but may we repent of the heart motives that cause us to act out and lash out and do the things that we do. Do a deep work in us as a people. A deeper work than any of us as pastors can do, that only your Spirit can do upon us. Purify us and cleanse us. Renew us and change us. Fill us. Fill us to overflowing with a love for you. A love for others. Fulfill your law in us by the power of your Spirit, cultivating and working a genuine, real love in us. It comes from you. For your fame. For your fame, Jesus. May it just point to you and to your working. We're weak. That's right. We're weak. But you are strong. Work in us. In your name we pray. Amen.